Amen. Folks, have you ever wondered about the origin of Christmas? Now, I'm not talking about the celebration of Jesus's birth on December 25th, because no one knows exactly when Jesus was born. It might have been December 25th, but more likely it was sometime in the spring or summer, since there were shepherds out in the middle of the night, right, watching over their sheep in open fields, as the scripture tells us. But the Bible simply doesn't say. Thus, no one can know for sure. And I try to remove myself from that debate and say, well, it's really a one in 365 or five chances that he was born on December 25th. And that's how much stock I put into it. But it's nonetheless a great time to focus on this doctrine. But that's still really not what I'm asking. Let me put it to you still another way. When did the earthly life of Jesus begin? Well, there's a sense in which it all started way back in the Garden of Eden, right? When God promised a Savior for the world. And that's where the gospel was first revealed to man at the very first recognition of his awful need. And God knew all too well that he would have to step into our world and intervene if anyone was going to get saved. After Genesis chapter 3. We know that because Genesis 3:15, known among theologians as the Proto-Evangelium, which simply means the first gospel, that's where the very first hint that we find in God's word about God's solution for man's sin. And as a matter of fact, I want us to read this passage together. It says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So here's also one of the very first prophetic texts that we ever find anywhere in God's word. And right in the middle of God's curses for sin against the serpent, you guys remember this, against Satan, against the woman, and then the man, God holds out a ray of hope to Adam and Eve that he, that is God, would one day be the final victor over sin and Satan. So with that in mind, let's read through our verse once again, and let me clarify a few of these parts for you and with you. "And I," who's that I? God, "will put enmity between you," he's talking to Satan now, all right, we know that through the curses, "between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed," that is all unbelievers, "and her seed," his is plural, her seed is singular, that would be Christ, who would be born through the Virgin Mary. "He," that next he is Christ, "shall bruise you on the head," that is deal Satan a death blow, "and you shall bruise him on the heel," that is to say that Satan would cause Christ to suffer, which he did. Friend, ever since man's sin in the Garden of Eden, God has been systematically unfolding his glorious, his wondrous plan of redemption. And that plan has always pointed to a coming Messiah, the Christ, who would one day be born into this world in order to save his people from their sins. Sometimes when we read the scriptures, we stare so hard at the trees that we lose sight of the forest. You know how that old saying goes. And it's easy to get lost in really fascinating details and completely miss the overarching picture. And the story of God's word from beginning to end is simply the story of God's redemption of sinful man. That's really what this is all about. God's glorious redemption of man. It begins in Genesis chapter 3, and it continues all the way to Revelation chapter 20. As a matter of fact, did you realize that only the first two and the last two chapters in the Bible describe a world without sin? those two bookends. And that's what they are. They're bookends. And everything else, everything in between tells a story of God's gracious dealing with sinful man. Now, we could look at a myriad of verses in the Old Testament that prophesy Jesus' birth, that prophesy his life, that prophesy his death, really what kind of death he would die, and also that prophesy his resurrection. So it's all in the Old Testament. But today I want to take a closer look at a verse in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. It's John 1:14. And in that one verse, it encapsulates in a few deep and very poignant words the redemptive truths behind the Christmas story. And really, without those redemptive truths, Joseph and Mary's journey to Bethlehem, all the angels, the shepherds, Simeon, Anna, the wise men would be nothing more than a touching Jewish story written 2,000 years ago. So please open your Bibles with me to John chapter 1. Listen to the words of the Apostle John. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now that's our text for this morning. But let's read it once again. And this time in its proper context. And as we do, please join me in standing out of respect for the reading of God's exceptional word. So let's start in John 1:1, reading through verse 18. Keeping in mind that our text is verse 14. There's so much here, you guys. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Look at verse 4. In him was what? Life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. Verse 11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Next three words. But of God. In verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 15. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness, we have all received in grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. You may be seated. I wish I had weeks to go through this, because it would literally take weeks to go through such a full passage of scripture. But let's go back up to verse 14, which will occupy our time for this morning. And this is number 1A in your outline, talking about the first phrase here. It's talking about the incarnation, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So when did Jesus become flesh? A lot of times we think that Christmas began in Bethlehem where Jesus was born. But in reality, God took on human flesh 9 months prior when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and implanted in her womb the God-man Jesus. The angel Gabriel explained it like this to Mary in Luke 1. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, the descendant of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob." How long? "Forever. And his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month." I love this next verse. "For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In years past, we walked through this whole passage together, and it's glorious. Like, just look at verse 35 real quick. Once again, the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." Still talking about the incarnation, correct? John 1:14. But here's the specifics. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." So folks, listen to me very carefully. Christmas began in the womb of a Jewish virgin girl, whose name was Mary. The Most High God spent the first 9 months on earth as an unborn baby. He was fully alive, fully God, fully man. Thus, Jesus didn't become the God-man at Bethlehem. He was the God-man from the very moment of his conception. And folks, this amazing truth is contained in one theological word, and I've already mentioned it, and that word is incarnation. Okay, don't let that large 25-cent theological term throw you for a loop. It just means the taking on of flesh. All right? The act of being made flesh. Jesus is God in human flesh. He is God incarnate. Now, just as you would expect, there's been a lot of debate over the years as to what exactly this has meant. And some have suggested that Jesus wasn't really a man at all, but that he just looked like a man. Others suggested that he had the body of a man, but not a human soul. These are all heresies, by the way. Still others suggested that Jesus was half man and half God. Kind of a split personality. And still others said that Jesus wasn't God at all, but was just like every other human born into this world. But all of those theories are just plain wrong. When Jesus came into this world, he was conceived in Mary's womb through the power of the Holy Spirit. What we just read in Luke. God Almighty himself took on the form of a tiny unborn baby boy. No doubt one of the greatest miracles of all time. How did it happen? The Bible tells us by the power of the Holy Spirit. More than that, God simply doesn't say. It simply says that it did happen. And we need to leave it there. Martin Luther once said this, "The mystery of the humanity of Christ, that he sunk himself into our flesh, is beyond all human understanding." Eternal God took on human flesh, but in the process, he never gave up his divinity. God never stopped being God. That would be impossible. He was 100% God and 100% man at the same time, or as many theologians like to say, he was the God-man. Now think about that for a moment. The Almighty God of the universe took on flesh like ours. He took on skin and hair and blood and bone like us. God's love now beat in a heart like ours. His wisdom and truth now spoke with a human tongue like ours. And his mercy and grace now used human hands and feet like ours. Folks, God has always been a God of love, but when he came to earth, his love was wrapped up in human flesh. A baby boy. One Bible scholar put it like this. This little five-word sentence, this five-word thought, "and the word became flesh," is probably the most profound statement ever uttered in the history of the universe. And in such simple little words, "the word became flesh," do you realize what that's saying? That says infinity became finite. That says eternity got squeezed into time. That says essentially God became man, the invisible became visible. The supernatural reduced itself to confinement in the natural. Amen. What a mind-boggling thought. Now let me try to illustrate this a little if I can. Suppose I owned a beehive. And for reasons known only to myself, I love these bees more than anything else. Now, I'm not a beekeeper. I'm allergic to bees, so I really don't like them. But stick with me for this illustration. So how could I communicate that I love them? I could try shouting to them, but they don't speak my language. So it really wouldn't mean much. I could try sending them a letter, but since bees don't read, it would be a waste of my efforts. I might try planting a bunch of flowers around their hive in order to feed them, but they would probably attribute that as simply good fortune. I could try hugging and kissing them, but they wouldn't interpret that as a loving gesture, and I would probably only get stung for my efforts. But what if I had supernatural powers? I could then be born into a colony of bees as a bee myself. I could then live like a bee and learn to communicate like a bee. I can then find out what is most needing or needful of necessity for those bees. Then I could try to find a way to say I love you in a way that bees could understand. And brothers and sisters, even though that illustration breaks down, that's essentially what God did for us. He didn't write, "I love you" in the sky, nor shout it from heaven. Men and women, boys and girls, God did the one thing that we could understand. And that is, he entered the human race as a man. He lived a perfect life, the kind of life that you were all supposed to live, but none of you could or did. He then took the punishment for our sins upon himself so that you wouldn't have to take that upon yourself. And on top of all of that, he freely gave us his righteousness so that when we die and one day enter into God's glorious presence, not only completely washed and cleansed from our sins, but also clothed in the perfect righteousness of God Himself. Brothers and sisters, that is powerful love, is it not? I love singing Christmas songs during the Christmas season. And if you listen carefully to the words, you'll often find a treasure trove of good theology in those old hymns. And that's one of the reasons that people are still singing them hundreds of years later, because their truths are timeless. Charles Wesley, the 18th child of Samuel and Susanna Wesley, loved music. And while he preached alongside his well-known brother John, Charles also wrote the lyrics for nearly, get this, 9,000 hymns. We sing a small, tiny fraction. As one historian put it, the early Methodists were taught and led as much through Charles's hymns as through sermons and John Wesley's pamphlets. Many of his hymns are still loved and sung today, for his powerful lyrics reflect, according to his brother John, a distinct and full account of scriptural Christianity. This is exactly right. Those are the songs you should be singing, not the fluff that's on so many Christian stations today. And I have other words to describe that, but I don't want to diverge too much. A good example in the much-loved Christmas hymnal is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. We just sang that. Listen to the second stanza of the hymn, in which Charles focuses on the incarnation. Again, the taking on of flesh, right? He says, Christ by highest heaven adored. Is that true? Absolutely. Christ the everlasting Lord. That's who he was. Late in time, behold, he come. Jews were looking forward to him. Offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Brothers and sisters, Charles Wesley understood the power of the incarnation clearly. And the reason we rejoice at Christmas so much is because God Himself saw fit to become a man like us in order to save ourselves from our sins. That is the first phrase in John 1:14. Now let's read our text again together to get the next phrase. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Stop right there. Some translations say that he made his dwelling or made his home among us. This is two-way, it's habitation. Young's literal translation says, and the Word became flesh and did tabernacle among us. And that really fits perfectly with the Greek word that John used here, which means to pitch a tent. As a matter of fact, it's the same word used for the tabernacle in the Old Testament. He tabernacled among us. You remember that the tabernacle is where the Jews worshipped and sacrificed before the temple was built. And it was a tent that they had to tear down and then set up repeatedly throughout their 40 years of wilderness wandering. And the tabernacle was even called the tent of meeting in Exodus 33:7, because it was the divinely appointed meeting place between God and man. Now think about this. Jesus is the place where we meet God today. Without Christ, you don't come to the Father. You don't meet God. So in one sense, he truly is our tabernacle. John 1:14, once again, the Word became flesh and dwelt, that is, tabernacled among us. And so for 33 years, Jesus, the Messiah, he dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. Excuse me. One Bible scholar noted this. He reduced himself to become a part of our system, a part of our culture, a part of our world, a part of what we are. He was one of us. He tented with us, which was really nothing new for God, because God tented with Israel in the Old Testament. Then another author I read put it like this. Jesus was God's rescue mission to the human race. He came on a mission from God. And when his mission was over, he went back to heaven. While he was here, he pitched his tent among us. When his time was up, he took his tent of human flesh and rejoined his Father in heaven. End quote. And according to Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4, there is coming a day when we are going to be in heaven with God, and God is going to tabernacle with men, and he will be their God, and they will be his people. It's at that point when he will wipe away all of our tears. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain or suffering. All those former things will pass away. God has tabernacled with man in the past, and he is going to tabernacle with us once again in the future, but this time forever and ever and ever. And I, for one, cannot wait for that glorious day. Let's read our text again. 3a. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Once again, we'll stop right there. The next thing the apostle mentions is our Lord's glory. What kind of glory? Well, the text tells us, it says, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. There's an old German saying. It says this, der Apfel fällt nicht weit vom Stamm. Hopefully you guys all got that. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Guess that's where we got our saying. Or another way of saying it is like father, like son. All parents understand this principle. Sometimes people even say to me, wow, your boys look a lot like you. Now that may or may not be a compliment to my boys. But it is certainly for me. It makes me feel pretty good as a dad. Now, if that's true in the human realm, then think of how much more true it is in the heavenly realm. Jesus is not just a close copy of the Father, but he is the exact image of the Father. You guys following me? In the book of Hebrews, we're told this, that Jesus, verse 3, chapter 1, is the radiance of his glory and the, next word, exact representation of his nature. Well, Paul in the book of Colossians says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And in the Gospel of John, Philip once asked Jesus to show him the Father. Do you remember that? Listen now, Jesus responded to Philip's request to show them the Father. Talk about the 12 disciples there. It's found in John 14, verse 9. He says, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? Here it is. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? That's a pretty profound statement. Doesn't get much more plain than that. And now look what John says in our text again. In John 1:14, and we saw his glory. John the apostle is writing this. Okay, we, the apostles, saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. You'll remember through the early chapters of the Gospels, many people saw in Jesus the glorious revelation of God himself. God revealed this to all kinds of individuals along the way in various ways. But over and over again, people walked away from an encounter with Christ knowing that they had been in the very presence of God himself. And there's no doubt in my mind that when Mary and Joseph saw the Lord's glory from day one, as God surrounded the birth of his son with special revelation about him. Think about this with me. Think through the Christmas story with me. They saw it in the visits from the angels announcing to each of them personally, I'm thinking of Joseph and Mary right now, that the child whom Mary was carrying was the Messiah. These angelic visits, once again, to both Joseph and Mary. They saw it in the angels' appearance to the shepherds. The shepherds saw it as they came to visit the baby Jesus as he lay in the manger. Listen to what Luke records for us in Luke 2:20. The shepherds went back, what? Glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. 8 days later, when Jesus was brought to the temple for the offering prescribed by the law for a newborn baby, an old man named Simeon saw it. It's found in Luke 2:25-33. Listen, and there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. That is the Messiah who they've been looking for, right? For a very long time. Are the Jews still looking for the Messiah? Yes, they are. Verse 27, and he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word." I love this. "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory," there it is, "of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. So that's Simeon. That same day, a prophetess named Anna saw it. Listen to Luke chapter 2 and going on in verses 36 through 38. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At the very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Listen, she was talking to all those who understood the times that the Messiah, the times of the Messiah, were now. The wise men saw it. They experienced the miracle of the star, which led them to the Christ child. And when they got there, they didn't just see a toddler. They saw God in the flesh. How do we know? Well, Matthew 2:11 says this. They saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground. What? And worshiped him. These were most likely kingmakers. We call them wise men. John the Baptist saw his glory. He's one of the first to recognize Jesus, the promised Messiah, the Lamb of God. Remember that in John 1:29, verse 33 or 35 as well. All the Lord's disciples saw his glory. In John chapter 2, when the Lord began his ministry of miracles by turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana, his disciples said this or saw it. This in John 2:11, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee," look, "and manifested," what? "His glory," going back to John 1:14, our text, "and his disciples believed in him." And they saw it over and over and over again. Then Peter, James, and John got to experience our Lord's glory in a very special physical way on the Mount of Transfiguration. In Matthew 17, says this, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Verse 2, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. I've been reading through Revelation this week, chapters 1 through 5, all through this week. And if you go to John's description of Jesus, when he sees Jesus, you see a very close parallel here. And one day, brothers and sisters, every eye will behold the Lord in all of his glory. John wrote this in Revelation 1:7. He said, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be." And all God's people said, now we're not done with the sermon yet. Not quite. And in Revelation 19, John actually records that glorious scene for us. Listen to John or Revelation 19. It's a few verses. "And I saw," this is verse 11, "and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and righteous. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems," that is crowns, "and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." What a glorious scene that will be. Then we too will see the incredible, overwhelming glory of the Lord. But this time it won't be overshadowed by frail human flesh, for we will all see him in his glory and in all his glorious might. And brothers and sisters, when that happens, I have no doubt that we will all be overcome by it. We really will be. Now, our text this morning ends with a powerful word of invitation. Let's read this verse once again together. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father," here it is, "full of grace and truth." John says that Christ came into this world, what? Full of grace and truth. Folks, grace and truth are exactly what you and I need. Do you realize that? Without grace and without truth or truth, we would be utterly lost. Grace, as you know, is God's unmerited favor. Been talking about that since we've been working our way through the book of Romans. And then in John 14:6, Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, correct? Now, grace and truth in our modern day minds are two attributes that don't fit nicely together. Right? In our minds, they don't fit nicely together. They're like two magnets that repel each other. If we stress only grace, we often make light of wrongdoing, correct? Oh, we need to be graceful. It says, the Bible says, Jesus is full of grace, so show a little grace, won't you? Right? However, if we stress only truth, then we can come across sounding what? Harsh, unloving, not very full of grace. But neither approach is a clear presentation of the gospel. So what is the solution? The solution is a both and approach, not an either or approach. All right? Folks, we desperately need both grace and truth, don't we? John says right here that Jesus was full of both grace and truth. If you think about it, then you'll quickly realize that both grace and truth go to the very heart of the gospel. They really do. At a comparative religions conference the wise and the scholarly were in a spirited debate about what is unique about Christianity. Then, as the story is told, C.S. Lewis walked into the room, tweed jacket, pipe, armful of papers, a little early for his presentation. And he sat down and took in the conversation, which had now evolved into a fierce debate. And finally, during a lull, he asked this, "What's all the rumpus about?" And everyone turned in his direction. And trying to explain themselves, they said, "We're debating what's unique about Christianity." And he said, "Oh, that's easy," answered Lewis. "It's grace. It's grace." Now let's look at grace for just a moment. Then we'll get to truth. Because Jesus Christ was full of grace, he died for you and me while we were yet sinners. Is that not what Romans 5 verse 8 tells us? And that's really, really good news. Because we were all in desperate need of God's grace. And because Jesus Christ is full of grace, you can come to God just as you are. You don't have to clean up before you come to him. As a matter of fact, you couldn't clean up even if you tried. There's nothing that you or I could ever do to erase a single one of our sins. What God wants from us is simply a humble and contrite heart that is willing to forsake and confess our sins, and not one that tries to hide or deny them, which is what our world does all the time. It's exactly what Proverbs 28, verse 13 says. He who conceals his transgressions will what? Not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Friend, God wants us to come to him for the forgiveness of sins. Why? Because God's standard for getting into heaven is absolute perfection. And that's what Genesis 2, 16 and 17 says. That's what Leviticus 11, 44, 19, 2, 20, verse 7, Matthew 5, 48, 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16 all teach. You must be perfect. You must be holy. And only he has the ability and the means by which we can ever be made perfect or holy. No matter how checkered your record may be, no matter what you may have done in your past, Jesus is willing to forgive you and to cleanse you from all of your sins. And that's grace. Because if God were to deal with us as we deserved, we would all already be in hell, doomed to an eternity apart from him. And again, why is that? Because we've all rebelled against him. We're stubborn, folks. We're rebellious. We do the things that are inherently evil in his sight. We follow after the lust of our flesh, the lust of our eyes, and the pride of life. We don't like his ways, and we don't like to be told what to do. In short, we're rebellious through and through. Genesis 6, 5 says this, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Sounds like a description of our modern day society, does it not? It's really run amok with sin. Or what about Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2? "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear." Here it is, verse 2. "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Just one more. Romans 3, "As it is written, there is none righteous. Not even what? One, trying to keep you guys awake. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There is not even one." That's how good we are in God's sight. So if God dealt with us simply on the basis of his justice, then we would all be rightly condemned according to his word, really from stem to stern. But God doesn't deal with a sinner based solely on his justice. Christ came into this world as God's ultimate expression of grace. Right? Paul writes about that in Ephesians chapter 1. It's to the praise of the glory of his grace. Folks, do you want to be forgiven? Do you want the greatest Christmas gift that God has ever offered mankind? Then ask him. Ask him today to be forgiven from your sins. And when you do, you will be abundantly pardoned from all of your sins, past, present, and future. 1 John 1, 8, 9 says this, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Men and women, because Jesus is full of grace, we can come to him. And because he is full of truth, we can have complete confidence that he will keep his promises. How many of them? All of them. When he promises that we can have forgiveness for our sins when we place our faith and trust in him, then we can take that promise to the bank. Do you need a forgiving Savior? Then come to Jesus because he is full of grace. Do you need a trustworthy Savior? Then come to Jesus because he is also full of truth. The great preacher, Dr. Harry Ironside, liked to tell a story about Tsar Nicholas I of Russia. So this is his illustration. It seems that the Tsar had a good friend who asked him to provide a job for his son. This the Tsar did, appointing the son as paymaster for a barracks in the Russian army. However, it turned out that the son was morally weak and soon gambled away nearly all the money entrusted to him. When the word came that the auditors were going to examine his records, the young man despaired, knowing that he was certain to be found out. He calculated the amount he owed, and the total came to a huge debt, far greater than he could ever pay. He determined that night, before the auditors arrived, he would take his gun and commit suicide at midnight. Before going to bed, he wrote out a full confession, listing all that he had stolen, writing underneath it these words, "A great debt, who can pay?" Then he fell asleep, weary from his exertions. And late that night, the Tsar himself paid a surprise visit to the barracks, as was his occasional custom. And seeing a light on, he peered into the room and found a young man asleep with a ledger of confession next to him. Nicholas I read the letter and instantly understood what had happened. He paused for a moment, considering what punishment to impose, then bent over, wrote one word on the paper, and left. Eventually, the young man woke up, realizing that he had slept past midnight. Taking his gun, he prepared to kill himself when he noticed that someone had written something on the ledger. Under his words, "A great debt, who can pay?" he saw one word: Nicholas. He was dumbfounded and then terrified. But finally, the thought settled in his mind that the Tsar knew the whole story and was willing to pay the debt himself. And resting on the words of his commander-in-chief, he fell asleep once again. In the morning, a messenger came from the palace with the exact amount the young man owed. Only the Tsar could pay. And the Tsar did pay. Folks, think about that story. In a very similar way, only Jesus could pay our debt to God. And that's why Jesus came. That's why the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's why God himself pitched his tent and tabernacled among us for 33 years. He came to pay our debts, a debt that we could never pay. He came to live a perfect life for us, a life that we never could have lived. He followed God's laws perfectly, never sinning once, in order that he might provide his righteousness as a gift for anyone who would be willing to place his or her faith and trust in him for the forgiveness of their sins. Folks, we stand here this morning exactly as that young man of Russia. When we look at our sins and God's perfect standard, the only thing that we could ever say is this: what a great debt. Who can pay? Dear friend, the only one who could pay is God. And he did pay. And praise God for that. Praise God for his infinite grace, his infinite love, his infinite mercy, and his infinite truth. Friend, if you don't know Christ this Christmas season, then come to him. Come to him as Lord and Savior of your life. Ask him to forgive you from all of your sins, because that is precisely why he came into this world. And that is the real meaning of Christmas, is it not? Don't get caught up in all the glamour and glitz of this Christmas season. Remember the real reason why we're all still here. He's given us a mission. He's given us a purpose and a great reason to live for. The only question left is this: have you accepted God's Christmas gift to you? Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that he has come into this world to save sinners from their sins. Lord, you came as John says, full of grace and truth. And Lord, that is exactly what every single one of us needs. We need your grace and we need the truth. We thank you that you've revealed that to us. Oh, Lord, help us not to take it for granted. It's easy to come to a text like this one and to think to ourselves, oh, I've heard that all before. And yes, we have. But may that story never grow old. May we never grow weary of hearing it again and again. May we never stop thanking you for it and glorifying you for it, and then proclaiming it as far and wide as we possibly can. Lord, we thank you so much for this opportunity to be together. Be glorified, be honored, and be praised. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name.